There are several popular approaches to understanding God's unfolding plan for humankind. One approach is known as covenant theology. How many Presbyterians or former Presbyterians do we have in here? You were probably a covenant theology adherent if you were a Presbyterian, because that's a popular view in the Reformed tradition. Another popular view today is called dispensationalism. Now, covenant theology tends to understand or attempts to understand God's unfolding plan through the covenants, by looking, examining the covenants that God has made with human beings from the time of Adam all the way through from the antediluvian period all the way after the flood to the time of the church, I should say, the church, not church fathers, but the, I guess you could say that, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of Israel, the nation of Israel, through the Mosaic covenant and all the way down to the new covenant and so on. Dispensationalists, on the other hand, attempt to find some kind of sense of continuity in terms of the dispensations that God has worked through. In other words, ages of history, time periods, and they try to identify various periods of time based on certain characteristics they find in Scripture. And what you have in all of this, and there are various schools of dispensationalism, and I'm sure various schools of covenant theology, but what all this amounts to is that these are simply models that people, theologians, have come up with in an effort to bring some kind of continuity or some kind of unity to the various accounts we find in Scripture of God dealing with man. From the age of innocence, as it is sometimes called in the time of the Garden of Eden, to the time of Noah, to the time thereafter, all the way down to the New Testament. And so these are models, and they have identifying features. For example, covenant theology tends to emphasize the continuity between the old and the new, the continuity between Israel and the church, whereas dispensationalism tends to emphasize the discontinuity between Israel and the church. So these are models that people use to try to make some kind of find some kind of coherency in the various narratives presented in God's Word, in God's dealing with man. Well, there's a fairly new kid on the block. It's called New Covenant Theology. And this is the position, as I understand, that is embraced widely in the current worldwide Church of God. It is also popular in many evangelical circles. There are whole books now being written on New Covenant theology. I think it's badly misnamed. And because somebody else misuses that term, a New Covenant, doesn't mean I'm going to drop it from my vocabulary. I think that's a problem we sometimes get into when we hear other people misusing good and biblical terms. We tend to want to drop it because we don't want people to think we're talking about the same thing they're talking about. But this is called, it has come to be called, New Covenant Theology. And today I'm going to focus on only one feature of this, which is called New Covenant Theology. And it is stated very well in a document that I pulled off a website entitled In-Depth Studies. That's IDS.org. Not that I'm advocating that you go there, but if you want to find out about New Covenant Theology, it'll give you a brief overview. I'm just going to read one statement and focus on this one particular item, this one feature of New Covenant Theology. And here is that statement. In New Covenant Theology, the Ten Commandments are not the essence of the moral law, but are seen as a unit applying only as the terms of the Old Covenant with Israel. The Christian, then, is no longer bound by the terms of the Old Covenant, meaning the Ten Commandments. The law of Christ is the objective standard for the New Covenant believer. Let me explain what that means. Essentially, what it means is that the Ten Commandments were a unit, a single unit, but they only belong to the Old Covenant. When Christ came, He abolished that covenant, and with it, all the terms of that covenant, including that unit known as the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue. Now then, in the New Covenant, Christ introduces a new law called the Law of Christ. It includes, by the way, 9 of those former commandments, but one is left out. And you'll guess all day and won't figure out which one it is. No, I'm just kidding. it's obviously the fourth one. In fact, there are statements in New Covenant theology books that talk about just that. The fact is that, according to them, the fourth commandment is left out. It is not included in the law of Christ. The law of Christ includes, as I said, the other nine, but then several other laws as well that are not necessarily in the Old Covenant package. Now, again, I do not like the name New Covenant theology because it's misleading. I don't like to see that label stuck on something that I perceive as not being genuine New Covenant theology. So what I'd like to do today is take a brief look at the original covenant and the promise of a new one. Let's go back to the time when God made a covenant with Israel, and then very briefly come up to the time when He promises a new covenant, and then see what that new covenant entails. And let's find out whether the Ten Commandments, or that law known as the Decalogue, which is so important to so many people. You know, there's controversy over whether it should be posted in public places. And so it is important whether people believe in it or not. And certainly it's an important question we ought to consider in view of the fact that all of these various schools of thought are floating around out there. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 19 to start with. Exodus chapter 19. And here we're going to see where the covenant was proposed. Exodus chapter 19, and beginning in verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, and all the people, and all the earth is, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. Then the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So here, God is proposing the covenant to the people. So you might call this section covenant proposed. And obviously that was the reason for bringing them out of Egypt to start with. He was going to bring them into the wilderness. He was going to propose this covenant. And in the covenant, he would have various laws, various terms to be observed, and various promises on his part. And then in the following chapters, chapter 20, we see where the terms of the covenant began to be laid out. So we have the covenant proposed. Chapters 20 through 24, we have the covenant defined. And it's interesting, I want to point this out in the beginning, that Exodus 20, of course, this is where we find the Ten Commandments. This is the starting point of that covenant law, the Ten Commandments, what we call the Decalogue. And it was spoken by God, and as we all understand, I think, it was written by God's finger in the tables of stone. It was kept in the ark. So obviously this is a special part of the law. And then we continue reading through chapters 21, 22, and 23. We're not going to read it, obviously. We come to chapter 24. But in those chapters, you will find additional laws. You will find laws concerning festivals. You'll find laws concerning justice and various other laws dealing with human society and how to interact in this society that God has in mind as He brings His people into the promised land and has them live under these covenant terms. In chapter 24, we find the covenant affirmed. So from chapter 19, covenant proposed, chapter 20 through 23, we see covenant affirmed. Covenant defined, and now chapter 24, the covenant is affirmed. We'll just read the first few verses there. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Now he said to Moses, Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with them. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it into basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So here the covenant is affirmed. It's in place now. The blood of the covenant has been shed. It has been sprinkled. Now, as an aside, I might mention this is the same language Jesus used in the night of his betrayal. When he took the wine, he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is the blood, or this is my blood in the new covenant." It's the same language. Only now he's speaking of the new covenant. And there's where your foundation for new covenant theology really is. But that as an aside, let's get back to the story flow here. Now, we see then that this covenant was made. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And let's see what God says about, or what Moses says concerning this covenant that was made. And we're seeing the uniqueness of this covenant here. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn from them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb.'" Verse 3 now is very important. It says, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers." Did not make this covenant with our fathers. God didn't make this covenant here with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or any of the preceding fathers. But with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. Now, let me pause to explain something. As you go back to the pre-Mosaic period in the Bible, it's very easy to see that all of those laws contained in the Decalogue were in place. Joseph fled, you recall, from Potiphar's wife, called it a sin, what she was proposing. So it was a sin to commit adultery back then. Idolatry was a sin back then. Worshipping false gods was a sin back then. You go back to the first two chapters of Genesis, you see that God rested on the seventh day. That's your first reference to the Sabbath. And you find all the commandments are back there before Moses. You see them very clearly. So when this says that God did not make the covenant, this covenant with our fathers, he made it with us, he's not saying that some of the laws in that covenant didn't already exist. They did. Now, obviously, some of the laws are unique to this covenant. Some of those things involving various ceremonies and sacrifices and so on. Even those sacrifices did precede the time of Moses, and yet you have a special sacrificial law under the terms of this covenant. Now then, there's a lot of history. From this point, from the time they received, they entered into covenant relationship with God, from the time they received the Ten Commandments and other laws, a lot of history took place. And you know the story. Israel was not faithful. This was a stiff-necked people. They're called that over and over again. And finally, when the future seems very bleak for these people because of covenant breaking, we find a promise there. It's stated, in fact, many ways in the prophets, but one particular way it's stated in Jeremiah chapter 31 is particularly interesting, especially for our purposes today. In Jeremiah 31, when it appeared that there was no hope remaining for the people, because you see, they understood about covenant blessings and covenant curses. They knew, God had told them over and over through the prophets, that if they were faithful to the covenant, then God would bless them. He would keep them in the land. He would fight their wars for them. He would drive out the enemies. He would give them good crops. He would give them fertility. And there'd be a great and mighty nation in the earth, and a light on the hill, as it were. But he says, if you break my covenant, then I'm going to drive you out. It's going to be so bad for you that you're going to wish you could be bought as a slave in a foreign land, but nobody's going to want to buy you. That's how bad it's going to be. And, of course, you know, the history of Israel was a history of covenant breaking. So because of their covenant breaking, it seemed like a very bleak prospect for the future. And yet God comes back through the prophets again and again and says, I'm going to fix it. And here's what he says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. He says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was an husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, what law do you suppose is he talking about here? Well, we have seen every reference to the covenant in the past. We have seen, as God made the covenant, the very first set of laws that he spoke with his own voice. The laws written on tables of stone placed inside the ark. That's what we call the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. So if this law that he's talking about doesn't at least include the Ten Commandments, then I don't think anybody can make sense of this passage. The fact is, almost everybody agrees. Covenant theologians, dispensationalists, even New Covenant theologians in some cases, apparently agree that, oh, this is talking about the Decalogue. I did run across one man who didn't agree when I told him that. It was a Church of Christ minister several years ago that I was debating, a friendly, semi-friendly debate one morning. And I said, I explained clearly, this is talking about that same law. He said, now that's an assumption on your part. No, it's not. In context, it's talking about that same law, at the heart of which is the Decalogue. Now, I want to show you evidence to that effect by going to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you want to understand what law means in context of covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's start in verse 12. Verse 12, And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of His word, of the words, but saw no form, but only heard a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time, Moses is saying this, at that time, to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. You notice here that the covenant is called the Ten Commandments. The covenant itself is called that. Why is that? Now sometimes we've said the commandments are not synonymous with a covenant. Well, yeah, in a sense that's true because the covenant is an agreement. But it's called that because the Ten Commandments were at the very heart of the terms of that covenant. Everything the Israelites were to do, those commandments were right at the core of that. That's the core of His requirements for the Israelites. That's why they're named and placed, you know, preeminently here in this passage. So you see, it becomes clear after you look at it for a while what the Old Testament alone says, that there is a certain preeminence of the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue is clearly preeminent over other aspects of the law. You know, it stands alone on tablets of stone, spoken by the voice of God, carried inside the ark, and here we see it's identified with the covenant itself. So when we're talking about the establishment of a new covenant, and God says, I will write my law, and doesn't designate something new, then He's obviously talking about the same core and universal standards that are present in the original covenant. Now, I'm not saying that there's no difference. There are some differences, and if we have time, we'll get to that later. But as far as the basic core laws, it is that what we call the Decalogue. It must include that. Now, let's go to the New Testament and see if there is evidence of a special place or of preeminence of the Ten Commandments. In Matthew chapter 19, let's go there to start with. Matthew 19 and beginning in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, talking about Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He's not saying, what can I do to cause God to owe me eternal life? So what we're about to read here is not salvation by works. It's saying, what would God have me to do in my seeking eternal life? So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Now, what set of commandments does he have in mind? Is it not obvious? He's talking about those commandments set forth in the Decalogue. And some people like to say, yeah, but he doesn't mention the first four. Well, obviously, he doesn't have to. He's talking about God being good. You know, obviously, it's not okay now to worship idols or to have other gods or to take his name in vain. So it's not okay. He's not saying that. He's not saying, well, these are the only commandments for you. No, the point is, it's obvious here that he is singling out that law we know as the Decalogue, because these are the commandments found within it. And then he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That one's not in the Decalogue. That one is found in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 19, verse 18. But why does he list it here with these others? Well, you notice all of these others have to do with human relationships, don't they? He's talking about human. He has predominantly in mind human relationships. And so he cites those commandments out of the Decalogue that have to do with human relationships. And then obviously when he cites this commandment from Leviticus 19, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," he sees that as a summation commandment. But this is what these previous commandments I just stated is about: loving your neighbor. Now I'm going to develop something here to show the unity of the commandments, how you can't split them apart, put some of them over here, some of them in another dispensation or under another covenant, that they stand as a unit together, that they do come across from the old to the new as a unit. Now, you may understand them somewhat differently because you have more light through which to understand them, but nevertheless, they come across as a full unit. And I'm going to show you how, hopefully, if I can explain my way through this. So we see here, calling your attention here to is that this one commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," summarizes those latter six commandments, the ones that have to do with human relationships. Okay, let's continue. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked an important question, and one that the answer bears on the subject we're dealing with today. Matthew 22, and beginning in verse 35, says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" And he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Again, Leviticus 19, 18. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, when you compare this with the scripture we just read and how loving your neighbor as yourself is connected with those latter commandments which deal with human relationships, then obviously, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul would be connected with what? The first commandments of the Decalogue. "Have no other gods before me, no idols, no taking his name in vain, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy." So what we're beginning to see, or should be able to see here, is that the laws of the Decalogue are the 10 cardinal points of these two commandments, which really it's two aspects of one commandment. The one commandment is love. You shall love God first, God preeminently, and your fellow man, your fellow persons, as yourself. Now, let's tie in some other scriptures with what we're seeing here. So we're seeing the main thing here, the central theme of the Decalogue is really it's love. And these scriptures are bringing this out. Look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And verse 8, beginning in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Here James calls that one the royal law. But notice what he connects with this royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. What law now does he have in mind? Again, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, because these are commandments right out of the Decalogue. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who would be judged by the law of liberty. Why is it a law of liberty? Well, you see, this is the law that defines sin. It defines what it means to not be loving. You realize that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. What law defines what it means to do that, to be loving? The Ten Commandments. And so it's therefore a law of liberty. It tells you how to be loving and how to refrain from being an unloving person, if I may use that language. Now then, tie this in with, and by the way, verse 8 tells us he's guilty of all. That's how he's guilty of all. You see, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, then what you're doing, you may not technically be an adulterer, but you are a murderer. But the fact is, you no longer love. Therefore, you have broken the whole law. Break in one point, and you violate the law of love. Now, let's continue now. I'll tie what we've just said in with 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 20, he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You see the logic here? We say that the first four commandments deal with man's relationship with God. The latter six deal with man's relationship with man. In a sense, that's true. But you know, all ten deal with our relationship with God. Because if we're not loving each other, then we're not loving God. That's what it says right here. We are transgressing the law of love. So do you see what I mean and what Scripture means when it shows that the Ten Commandments are a unity? They are a unit. You can't just take part of it over and throw away the rest of it. You don't bring the part about loving man over, or your neighbor, and then leave the part about loving God behind. It has to come as a unit. And you see these various references to the commandments in the New Testament, it becomes clear. Nobody there, from Jesus to any of the apostles to any of the writers of the New Testament, ever thought that the Decalogue was abolished. So what is called New Covenant theology today, in fact, is not New Covenant theology. For in real New Covenant theology, God's law, the Decalogue, is written in the heart and in the mind. Now in Romans chapter 13, another important text, and we're just hitting some of the main ones. There are several others that confirm this point about the Decalogue being a unit that's carried over right into the New Covenant. And by the way, let me pause here as you're looking at Romans 13 to explain something about my use of the term New Covenant. You may have heard people say that God has not established the New Covenant yet. And that's been said many times. And what that means is that He has not established the New Covenant with Israel as a nation. back in Jeremiah 31. You see what is in view there. What is pictured there is Israel and Judah together as a nation. And so we have said in the past that when he brings them together as a nation, in the future he will establish his covenant with them. That's the new covenant. And even though he has not done that for Israel as a nation, we as individuals, as the first fruits of his spiritual harvest, have entered into relationship with God through the terms of the new covenant. Because Jesus, remember, the night that he gave the bread and wine to his disciples, said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And when we're baptized, we don't
do that apart from that blood, do we?
No.
When we come and take the Passover year after year, we don't do it without reading that text and understanding that his blood that was shed for us is the blood of the new covenant. We understand that, don't we? So we are in the new covenant if we are first fruits, if the Spirit of God resides within us. We are already in that relationship. I just wanted to pause and explain that so in case someone is confused on that point. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And this goes right in hand with what we have seen thus far. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder," there they are again, "you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet," and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul states it. He just states it outright, what I've been attempting to explain for the last 30 minutes. There it is. These commandments are summed up in that one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, here in this context, he's dealing only with human relationships, and it's not his intent here to comment on the other commandments which have to do with man's relationship with God. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So you can see then why if you break one commandment, you have broken the law of love, and therefore you've broken the whole law. Now if the commandments, the Ten Commandments, do not stand together as a unit, then James's comment about breaking the whole law makes no sense whatsoever. Now the next text we want to go to, this is not really a proof text, but something I thought you would find rather interesting. And I don't think it's one that anyone that I've heard of within our circles expound before. And it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I've heard explanations of verse 8, but there's something very interesting that comes out in verses 9 and 10. And I think we're going to see that Paul has a pattern of sins, a certain pattern in order, in mind, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, as he mentions several vices. But let's get the context. Let's start with verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "As I urged you," talking to Timothy, "when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." Now, this is Paul's purpose in leaving Timothy there to straighten things out, keep things in order, because some have turned to idle talk. What did that idle talk consist of? Notice verse 7. "Desiring to be teachers of the law." Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. In other words, you have people trying to teach the law, and we'll talk about what law he clearly has in mind, and you're going to see that, trying to teach the law, and he says they don't know what they're talking about. He goes on to say, "But we know, we, Timothy, you, me, others in our association, we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully." In other words, there is a right use of the law. There is a wrong use of the law. Those who understand what they're talking about, those who use it rightly, that's good. That's excellent. That's great. Paul was one such person. The others were. James was. They quoted right out of the law. They rightly applied the law. But some people, it seems, in that particular time had come along and were now twisting what the law said and were misapplying it and misusing it. And Paul says, that's not good. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. Does that mean the law is, it's not made for you and me, if we're righteous? Well, what it means is that if we're righteous, it's not pointing the finger at us, telling us you need to stop doing that. However, this does not mean that there's nothing we can learn from the law. It doesn't mean that at all. He doesn't have that in view. Remember, he's addressing somebody who is given to idle talk, someone who doesn't know what he's talking about. Now then, he gives a list of vices. I want you to look at them. After he says the law is made not for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. Those are two terms generally meaning commandment breakers. Look at the list of vices. For the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Notice these vices. Let's not start with the first one, but let's drop down to the last part of verse 9, where it says, and yours may say strikers, depending on what version of the Bible you're using, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Now, each of these phrases, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, has one Greek term. So Paul uses two terms here in reference to, of course, you could say murder, that, naturally, but I don't know if it's altogether just murder. It could be, abuse. But fathers and mothers, what commandment comes to mind? Number 5, right? Honor your father and your mother. So the fifth commandment. Now I want you to notice an order here. What does he say next? For manslayers. What's that? It's a killer, a murderer. What's the next commandment? Number 6. You shall not murder. What's number 7, remember? Do you remember? You shall not commit adultery. It's interesting the next two terms Paul uses. For fornicators, for sodomites. Those are forms of breaking that commandment. Number 7. And certainly the next one, kidnappers. That's pretty much the ultimate form of stealing, isn't it? That's commandment number 8. For liars, for perjurers, those two terms, commandment number 9, bearing false witness against your neighbor. Both of them fit there perfectly. Now, and then he says, if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. So here he lists vices, and you have these vices represent are those sins that are defined in commandments number 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Do you think now, when you read this, that this is just circumstantial? That this is just happened to come out that way? Or did Paul have a pattern in mind when he wrote this? It seems to be pretty obvious, doesn't it? He had a pattern in mind. Where do you think he got that? Right out of the Decalogue. Now, that's not all. There's something else here. This may seem like a stretch, or it would seem like a stretch, if not for this pattern that we all already see through the terms we've looked at. Let's look at the previous terms used in this passage. After he says, the lawless and insubordinate, he says, for the ungodly. The word ungodly is there. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the positive form of this word is used, and it often refers to Gentiles who are devout monotheists. So if the positive refers to those God-fearing Gentiles, those former idolaters, now that they've embraced monotheism or the worship of the God of Israel, then what would its negative sense, the ungodly, which is found here, mean people who worship other gods. Now, that's at least one. Of course, it can have a broad meaning, but that's one of the meanings, definitely, that can have. Perfect word for violators of the first commandment. Now, look what else he says. And for sinners. Now, that's a broad term. Yet, it appears that sometimes it is used especially of the sinners of the Gentiles, and what is the predominant commandment that they broke from the mind of a Jew? They were idolaters. It's commandment number two. For the unholy, remember the part of the prayer, the model prayer Jesus gave his disciples, hallowed be your name. In other words, your name is holy. What would be a good term to call someone who does not honor or hallow God's name? He would be unholy, wouldn't he? Because he's committing an act that is unholy. So the unholy, that'd be a good name for a blasphemer. And profane. This term is used in the Septuagint. The same Greek term translated here is used in the Septuagint. In the Old Testament, of those who, and in the New Testament, of those who desecrate the temple, as well as those who desecrate the Sabbath. So profane, the profane, commandment number four. So you have commandments number one, through devices here, would then be in reference to, at least it would appear, in reference to the sins defined by commandments number one through commandments number nine. Do you think, as you look at this, that this was just happenstance? Just happened to come out that way? No, I think, obviously, Paul has a pattern in mind, and that pattern comes right out of the Decalogue. It is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Now, you might wonder, why didn't he go on and get that last commandment in there? Well, you know, there's something interesting here, and that is when you go back to Romans 7, let's just go ahead and go back there. Romans chapter 7, he uses similar terminology. When he says, for example, therefore the law is holy, verse 12, and the commandment holy and just and good. You know, back in, what did he say, First Timothy 1? The law is good if it is used lawfully. This is similar, isn't it? Here he says, verse 13, has then what is good become death in me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And then he goes on to say in verse 14 that the law is spiritual. So he says the law is holy, just, good. The law is spiritual. Now, what law here does he have in mind? Well, go back and here, it is obvious he has the same commandments in mind. But, you know, here it's interesting that he summarizes that whole body of law with one commandment. Look back at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You know why he singles out this one and he doesn't list the others? Because he knows that this is the very heart of all the other sins. Why would you commit adultery or murder or steal something from your neighbor or commit perjury or any of those things? Because you harbor some kind of unlawful desire, which is covetousness. So Paul can summarize the whole law with this one commandment. And interestingly enough, in 1 Timothy 1, he uses terms that would speak well, that would define well, or at least that are undoubtedly references to the first nine without even mentioning the tenth. You put this together and you see Paul had the whole picture in mind. He understood it. I bet he could give quite a sermon on the Ten Commandments and the unity that exists in the Decalogue. Well, in fact, we do have quite a sermon in his epistles on those commandments. So let me summarize what we see so far, and then I'll try to finish this up pretty quickly. We see, first of all, the Decalogue is preeminent under the Old Covenant law. There's no question about that. The Decalogue is preeminent in the Old Testament. And there's no question about it, the Decalogue is preeminent in the New Covenant. I think that's become clear. Hopefully it has. Point number three, the Decalogue reveals the fine points of the great command to love God and to love your neighbor, and is therefore the moral law. Even though the New Covenant theology people say otherwise, no, they're wrong. It is the moral law that stands apart from and above all other laws. And point number four, the Decalogue being the law of liberty that defines love of God and love of man, is a coherent unit. We find unity in the Decalogue. No question about it. Now, the New Covenant does not abolish, as we see, does not abolish the Ten Commandments, but it does provide a new basis for understanding the commandments. And when we approach the commandments from the perspective of the New Covenant, that's the law written in our hearts, and how is that written in our hearts, by the way? I think we understand the answer to that. We should, if we keep Pentecost. The Holy Spirit writes the law in our hearts. So if we approach the law from this point of view, rather than seeing them as written on tablets of stone and kept inside an ark and standing and trembling in fear at the foot of the mountain because we've seen the lightnings and the thunderings, from the point of view of the Old Covenant, in other words, then we see that the Ten Commandments, we see deeper meaning coming out of them. As we have seen, the Ten Commandments, as I mentioned, the Ten Commandments obviously were enforced before Moses. In the time of Moses, the covenant, the Ten Commandments, well, they were understood under light of the covenant. You know, you go back there, and you will see, well, we'll go back there in a moment, but the third point I wanted to make here is, and Christians, therefore, should understand the Ten Commandments under the light of the New Covenant. Now, what I mean by all this is, I'll give you some illustrations. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Where the Ten Commandments are listed, also listed in Exodus 20, but first of all, we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, and notice how they begin. Now, this tells you the point of view, the perspective that the people who received them here would have had as they approached the commandments. Verse 6 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." That tells us right away which God it is, doesn't it? It tells us right away also that this commandment, that the Ten Commandments were to be understood by the Israelites in light of that great redemptive event we call the Exodus, coming out of Egypt. The whole redemptive act from the coming out of Egypt ultimately to the going into the land. The law is centered on all that. And you see it reflected. For example, go down to verse 12. It says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you." And then he goes on to tell about 6 days of work, resting on the seventh day. And he says in verse 15, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So the Sabbath day, clearly, the fourth commandment is clearly connected with coming out of Egypt, connected with liberty from Egypt. And then finally, look at, in this section at least, look at the fifth commandment. "Honor your father and your mother." And boy, that can't have anything to do with Israel's experience, can it? It says, "Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you." Where? "In the land which the Lord your God is giving you, the land of promise." So you see how that the Israelites were to understand the Decalogue and all the other laws from the point of view of their experience of the Exodus. Okay? The fathers didn't have that experience, so they wouldn't have understood the commandments of the Decalogue or any other laws in that light. Now we come to the New Covenant. And there is yet another act of liberation that has taken place. We call it the death of Christ and His resurrection and His ascension. And He has set us free, not from Egypt, but from the bondage of sin. So another act of divine liberation has occurred. So now we, being under this covenant that involves that liberation, we understand the Decalogue from this new perspective. And as people in whom the Spirit of God dwells, a whole new perspective. And let me show you some examples of what I'm talking about. Look at, first of all, at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You know, we're not confined, or we're not given a land, a particular land, as the Israelites were. Abraham walked through the land, and God says, I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to give it to your descendants after you. Just look around, as far as you can see, this land. Later, the land was known as, well, it was then known as the land of Canaan. Extended from the, area now that would be not far from Turkey, I guess, all the way up the coast there, north, and all the way down to the curve down at the bottom of the map, all the way down into that region, the River of Egypt, as it's called. It's not really the Nile River, but the River of Egypt there, as it was called at that time. And that whole land was theirs. But notice, and that's what the commandment was referring to when it says that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. That was the promise connected with the fifth commandment. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. And remember, this church he's writing to were not people who dwelt in that land. They were in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. It says, children, obey your parents, verse 1, in the Lord, for this is right. Notice verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, there are other commandments. If you don't see the Ten Commandments as a unit, then you wouldn't think of this as being the first one with promise. If you go back and read the Ten Commandments, sure enough, that's the first commandment with promise. And what was that promise? Long life in the land of promise, right? Look how Paul treats it here. He says that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So he does not confine it for this new covenant people not dwelling in the land. He does not confine it to the land of promise. He expands it. For the saints are to inherit the earth. And it's interesting also, not only does he see the commandment as being still binding, he sees even the promise connected with that commandment as being binding and given a new and broader application. Another example, I'm just going to refer to it without turning there, but in Hebrews 4, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. If you read that section, it talks about the rest that Israel was promised, and that's connected with the meaning of the seventh day. But if you read on, you will see the rest that we are promised. It's a different rest, a redemptive rest in Christ. And now for us then this commandment, the Sabbath, refers to, it's a symbol of the new covenant rest, which is far greater, the redemptive rest, the ultimate redemption we have in Christ, not only the present redemption, but the ultimate redemption as well. So all of that is depicted in the Sabbath. For the ancient Israelites, remember what we read a little while ago. Therefore the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath, because he brought you out of Egypt. He gave you a rest. That's not the ultimate rest. So you see how the New Covenant reinterprets many of these things. Now, one thing I want to go through in closing, go back to Exodus chapter 20. And we ought to be able to finish this up within just a few minutes. Exodus chapter 20. And let's go to the last commandment there. It's in verse 17. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Interesting here that he mentions the house, he mentions his donkey, his other property, and right there in the midst of it all, his wife. Why is that? Does this reflect something about that society? Yeah, it does. It doesn't say anything about her husband, does it? No. It's all about the man, wasn't it? It's about his house, his donkey, his wife. And not necessarily in that order. But those things that were considered his property, belonging to him. And that's basically the way it was. Now, there's another commandment here. We read it a while ago. It says, you shall not commit adultery, verse 14. Now, let me ask you this question. Under the old covenant, understanding that God took a people who were already familiar with certain customs that are very foreign to us, things like slavery, polygamy, and other things. He didn't just completely throw all that out, but he legislated it. Now, in the Ten Commandments, we see these two commandments here. One has to do with coveting anything that belongs to your neighbor. And it doesn't say anything about the woman. It's just about the man, it seems. And then you have this commandment that says, do not commit adultery. This is the question. Suppose you have a man. He has his wife, his children, and his donkey, and all these other things, his house. He comes home one day with this other woman, unmarried woman, and he announces that he's taking her as his new wife. Now, let's reverse that. Suppose this man's wife, one day, while the husband is home with the children, comes in with this single man and says, I'm going to take myself another husband here. What would happen to her in Israel? What would she get? Death. What would he get? Probably wedding gifts. Do you see the difference? Do you find a law anywhere back there that forbids polygamy? No. No, there were men who had multiple wives, and it was allowed. Unfortunately, some people today want to look back at that and say, well, you see, that has God's approval. But let's look at something in the New Testament now. You see, we look at the commandments through a different looking glass, as it were. We look at the commandments through the point of view of a much deeper revelation granted to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit and the redemptive work of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, Paul says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now some, I can hear it now, amen. And that seems to fit right in line with what we see in the Old Testament. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. I guess you say, well, yeah, she's his. And that's true. But let's look at the latter part of that verse. This is something you don't find spelled out in the Old Testament, and something that was quite foreign to the thinking of most of those people back then. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. He belongs to her as well. You see, in the law of love, as magnified under the new covenant by the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ himself, leaves us with no conclusion but that we look at these commandments a bit differently. And it tells us that love is magnified, and that we begin now to see the full revelation of God, whereas in the Old Testament they didn't. They only saw it, had glimpses of it. And there's no way I can read this and see the mutual loving relationship that exists here between, in the ideal relationship, of course, and see any justification whatsoever for polygamy, not under the new covenant. As I said before, you know, the what is pictured for us here, what is pictured throughout the New Testament, especially in the Pauline epistles, as they're called, is this relationship between the church and Christ, the head and the body. And the body is called the bride of Christ. One bride. One husband, one bride. And so that lays the foundation for relationships in the new covenant. So you see, it's different. It is different. The commandments remain. But we see them for what they really are, and in their fullness. And maybe there's greater fullness to be revealed later on, because we do see through a glass darkly, we're told. But we do see them far more clearly, and we see the intent God had all along much more clearly now. I won't go, I've referred before to what Jesus said about what Moses permitted in the way of divorce. And he said from the beginning, it was not so. So we see even marriage, we see marriage elevated in the new covenant. And we could go on with quite a bit about this, but I think it becomes clear to us. What is being passed off as New Covenant theology is not, in fact, New Covenant theology. For in the true New Covenant, the laws of the Decalogue continue as a coherent unity. They're now to be understood not from the point of view of those under the Sinaitic Covenant, but from the point of view of those who have the Spirit of God abiding within them. For under the New Covenant, we do not merely have the Ten Commandments written in tables of stone, but now, under this covenant, we have them, thanks to the Holy Spirit, written on the tablets of our hearts and in our minds.